It was fortuitous that as we're working our way through this year of the Holy Spirit that Bishop Bradley has given us, and as I'm trying to address all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and explain them in my homilies throughout the course of the year, that just as last week our Lord gave me a nice underhanded softball pitch on wisdom, this weekend he did the same on perseverance or courage. That in our first reading, we hear the prophet Isaiah, and he doesn't pull any punches as he prophesies what Jesus has to do. He says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him in infirmity, and because of his affliction, he shall see the light. Through his suffering, he shall justify many." That Jesus, it's made really clear in the prophecies of the Old Testament, could not get to glory in salvation without going through crushing, giving his life, being afflicted, and suffering. That all of that was part of the plan. In our gospel, it becomes very clear that the apostles, even at this point, which was a good way through Jesus' public ministry, that they still didn't get that. And not only did they not get that Jesus had to suffer, they didn't get that they had to, too. And that's why you can only imagine Jesus, maybe if he wasn't smirking, at least his incredulity at the request of James and John. That James and John, who were close to Jesus, they were two of the four apostles that were kind of his closest confidants, they come to him and they ask him a bold question, kind of an insolent question. I mean, you could just see them. They come and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I think if any of the children among us wanted to try that with their teachers, they could see how that goes. That's generally not a good way to start a conversation with your superior. "Teacher, do for us whatever we want." But Jesus, in his humility, in his patience, in his love, Jesus doesn't respond by smacking them, though they deserved it. He responds and he says, "What do you want? What do you wish for me to do for you?" And they make a request that's utterly beyond what they how they comprehend it. That they ask to sit at his right and his left hand in glory. And he says, "You have no idea what you're talking about. You do not get yet what that is, or you would be very careful in asking." That he says, he asks them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" And they say, "Yeah, sure, Jesus, we can, of course." And they have no idea still what that means. That the others then become indignant. They get angry at James and John for trying to vie for power, for trying to get in with Jesus and be the ones who are his right-hand men when he becomes the great Messiah. And he tries to correct this misimpression. And he tells them, the way the world works is that the people at the top are served by the people at the bottom. So the people at the top get pleasure, the people at the bottom get suffering. He said, "That's not how I work, and that's not how you're going to work if you follow me." He says, "You want to be great? Then you serve other people. You look for the opportunity to love and to give of yourself, to carry your cross. That's what will mark you as great. That's what I expect of you as a leader. If you want to lead, then learn how to follow. If you want to lead, be willing to be the one to throw yourself on a grenade for your soldiers." That they, much like many in our culture, gave in to this misimpression where they desired to get the pleasure without the suffering. They desired to get the joys and the rights without the responsibilities. That we see that today too. And it's important for us as Christians and as Catholics following after Jesus to understand that that doesn't work for us any more than it did for them. That sometimes we can kind of get this mindset where when Jesus calls us to carry our crosses, we think, well, yeah, sure. The apostles all died except for John, who wound up getting exiled, and the Romans tried to kill him like three times and then gave up because he just wouldn't die. That John and James did drink Jesus' cup of suffering. They did carry their crosses, and they carried them well, ultimately receiving the reward, the crown that was prepared for them. But they had no idea what they were getting themselves into. And sometimes we think, yeah, that was then, but this is now. Like, the crosses were already carried for us. We don't need to do that anymore. Suffering doesn't need to be a part of our lot in life. Jesus, when he said that anyone who wishes to follow me must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me, he wasn't just addressing the crowds then, he was addressing the crowds now. He meant that for you and for me. And it's a hard lesson to take to heart, but when we live it well, it's an immensely beautiful one. Because sometimes we think of the cross and we think of religious persecution. We think of the martyrs who die for professing their faith in Jesus. And that's beautiful. That's great. I would love to go out that way. Most of us aren't going to. Our crosses are more subtle ones, but they're just as important and just as beautiful. Mother Teresa, who suffered greatly in her work for God, made this beautiful statement at one point that she said, I have discovered the paradox of life. That if you love until it hurts, there is no more hurt but only love. That she said, if you love until it hurts, there is no more hurt, only love. This is something that for most of us, even if we never live it out as martyrs like the apostles, we absolutely live out under our own roofs. That loving our family, loving anyone is challenging. Like, that's different from saying being generally nice to people, but actually loving somebody, caring about their good, wanting what's best for them, and not just to be liked by them, like that's hard. That's hard with anyone, but that's really hard with our family. That's really hard sometimes with our kids and our spouses and our siblings and our parents and our in-laws and our grandparents. They challenge us in a way that almost nobody else does because to some extent they're kind of inside our defenses. Like, they're with us all the time. I have an emotional connection with them that makes me vulnerable to being hurt and annoyed in a way that I don't have with some random person on the street. Like, some random person on the street calls me an awful name. Whatever. They don't know me. You don't know me. My kid does that. That stings. That hurts. Somebody out there says they hate me. What do I care? My child says they hate me. I feel that. That our family is the place where we learn the beauty of love that comes at the cost of suffering. I had a beautiful conversation with our middle schoolers at Light of Christ on Friday. Which was yesterday. And it started off originally as me coming in to teach math and then talk just a little bit of theology, and we wound up talking about family and the fear that some of them had to have kids, which admittedly I reminded them you're 14. Of course you're afraid of that, and you have no idea what that is. But I said, let me tell you a secret. Every single one of your parents, no matter how confident they appear to be and how much they seem to know, every one of your parents was terrified to have you too. And some days they're still terrified to have you, but that's a different form of fear. I said, there's no book you can read that ever magically prepares you to have children. I said, there is nothing that they can do to just magically be ready to be good parents. I said, it's hard. Like, love is hard, but it's beautiful and it's worth it. But I totally understand your fear. It's like, let's be honest, I'm never going to have kids, but I'm even afraid when I go over to my friend's house to carry their infants because I'm such a klutz, I'm always afraid that I'm going to drop somebody's baby. Like, I don't want to be the one responsible for that. So fair warning, that's why if I perform a baptism for you, you're holding the baby the entire time. I have a healthy fear and a healthy recognition of my own flawed humanity and klutziness and lack of coordination and depth perception and everything else. That there is a healthy fear, and fear is not always a bad thing. Like, fear teaches us. It can become irrational. It can become overwhelming. But what fear says is that I'm taking this seriously, that I understand how important this is. And so we got talking for a little while about the beauty of family and the beauty of how God uses family to teach each one of us to love. Because until you have a kid, it's easy. It's easy for your love to be largely self-centered. And I don't mean selfish in the same way, just for your love to revolve around you and your schedule and your needs. That even when you're dating somebody, when you're engaged to somebody, like, to some extent that's self-centered, and it's actually supposed to be. Like, you've picked out somebody with whom you think you're compatible. Like, you picked somebody whose personality meshes with yours. You have similar interests and likes. You think they look good. All of their characteristics you've gotten to choose. And so even while it can be true, genuine, godly love, there's still a certain amount of it that's self-centered. It's centered on your preferences. Your children, you get to pick none of those things about them. And God, in his divine wisdom and endless sense of humor, will often provide you with children whose personalities are nothing like yours. They don't mesh with you at all. That he will provide you with children who may or may not share any of the same interests that you have. They may or may not be the kind of person that you expect them to be. And that, in a certain way, is beautiful too. Because children take that love which you and your spouse and your family and your friends have had, which can be organized and careful and chosen, and they just take that bond and they rip it to tiny pieces. Like, any organization that existed in your friendships and in your relationship with your spouse is gone. Like, your children place demands on you that you never expected, you could not anticipate, and that aren't what you would have by human nature, apart from grace, that you would have chosen probably. And that's beautiful. Because that's where we learn how to love the way he loved. Like, God, when he created us, and Jesus, when he died on the cross for us, I'm willing to bet there are days where Jesus, at least for me personally, is like, what am I going to do with this kid? Who is he and who made him? Oh, dang it, I did. That we are not nice, neat, perfect little packaged gifts for God. We're messy, slimy, obnoxious, temper tantrum throwing gifts for God. And yet that's beautiful. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us knowing that. He died knowing each of us as a human being was a messy, complicated creature. And that's love. Like, he suffered because suffering is a part of giving myself in love to another person unconditionally. That children teach parents how to love because they teach you how to give your life for somebody that you didn't get to pick in a certain sense. How to give your life for another human being made in the image and likeness of God, who on a natural level may not click with you, but who you love anyway, because they are beautiful and wonderful and rob you of your sleep and throw up on their sheets and all sorts of other things. But are gifts that teach love. James and John wanted the glory of God's kingdom without the suffering that comes from real, genuine love. They didn't get it yet. In that same conversation we had on Friday, one of the kids asked a question after I tried to explain this to them on a seventh grade level. And he said, so if children are supposed to be there to teach us how to love, and I think that is how God designed the human family, and don't worry, if you haven't had children yet, I'm sure your siblings and your parents have taught you how to love plenty too, because you didn't get to pick them either. But he said, if children are supposed to teach parents how to love, why are there so many broken households? Like, why do so many people walk out on their children? It's like, well, dang, that got heavy really fast. I said, honestly, there are 100 reasons. And I don't pretend to know what's going on in the heart of every person who's abandoned their children. I don't know what crosses they're carrying. I don't know what mental disorders they might have. I said, sometimes, though, it's because that love in their life that up until that point had largely been self-centered, not selfish, but self-centered, they were unwilling to let that become other-centered. That they were unwilling to take that next step and change because children demand that we change. They were unwilling to take their life and allow it to orbit around somebody else. That's the hard truth. Children will teach us how to love, but only if we're willing to learn the lesson. Only if we're willing to give ourselves to another person. And sometimes that's really scary. Sometimes it's really scary to make ourselves vulnerable and to put ourselves in the situation where we can be hurt because we've loved. That to love at all, as C.S. Lewis once said, to love at all means to make oneself vulnerable. And whether that's with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whether that's your spouse, your parents, your children, your best friend, all of those hold true. Love involves vulnerability, and vulnerability involves hurt sometimes. That today, Jesus tries bit by bit to teach his obnoxious children what love costs. That he tries to help James and John to understand that you don't get Easter Sunday without Good Friday. You don't get the beauty and the benefits of love without the suffering and the sacrifice that are involved in getting there. In the famous parable of the prodigal son, there are so many lessons we draw from it, but that's ultimately what the prodigal son was trying to do. He didn't realize that his dad had put in countless hours of sweat and blood and tears to make his farm something awesome. He didn't see all of the suffering that was demanded that to ultimately give him the inheritance that he was going to get. He just wanted the inheritance without the demand of sacrifice. And so he asks his dad to give him his half, and he runs off and blows it on wine and prostitutes, as the scriptures tell us. And then he ultimately, in the end, winds up getting all suffering and no pleasure in love. Because when we try to go straight for grabbing the pleasure, without the suffering, we lose the pleasure and we keep the suffering. That Mother Teresa presents us with the beautiful paradox of God's way of viewing the world, which Jesus taught to his apostles when he taught them about leadership. And that gets us back to the virtue of perseverance and courage. We get a misimpression in our culture today when we think that courage is a one-time thing, that courage is being willing to jump on the grenade when it calls for it, that courage is being willing to stand up for the truth in one moment. It's interesting that the church more often uses the word perseverance to describe the virtue, because that better helps us to understand what God really wants. Courage isn't a once and done. Courage is getting up every single day and keep going. Courage is loving, and then loving, and then loving, and then loving. That's courage. That's what the Holy Spirit desires to give us. that God desires to pour into our hearts, not just the ability to stand up in a particular moment and go out in a blaze of glory like the martyrs. That's not where most of us need it. Most of us need it right here today, tonight, at the dinner table. That's where most of us need perseverance. And so Mother Teresa gives us that beautiful insight of wisdom into why that gift matters. That she found the paradox of life, that when we love until it hurts, there is no more hurt, only more love.